Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to talk about a little bit of house cleaning this morning. You know, that's everybody's favorite subject. I know it's my kids' favorite subject whenever I say, hey, let's clean the house. Maybe not. Maybe they want to gripe about it a little bit. Obviously, we're not talking about spring cleaning with the chance of snow in the forecast. We'll see what happens with that, right? But, you know, right around the start of the year, I know a lot of people like to get things cleaned up. Raise your hand if you cleaned up your house about a month ago, right around Christmas. You know, a couple of folks. How many people cleaned it last week? How about if you cleaned it a month ago and last week? Anybody planning on cleaning it next week? So, some people clean up a lot. Some people, maybe not as much. But, you know, doesn't it sometimes seem like all we do is we cook, clean the house, wash the dishes, do the laundry, and it's a constant cleaning. And if you don't clean, what happens? If we quit doing it, there'd probably be a big enough mess that you couldn't walk through it. Kind of like my kids' room sometimes. Sure, probably all of y'all have dealt with that. But that's what happens when you don't clean up. Things accumulate, and you get that pile that you can't hardly walk through because it's just so dirty. The interesting thing is our lives tend to do that as well, don't they? Things pile up, and you got to do some constant cleaning in your life as well. You got to examine the things that are in our lives. And we have to get rid of those things that are not in line with God's Word. I read an interesting story about a little boy visiting his grandparents. And you may have heard this one. It's kind of popular out there. But this boy was given his first slingshot made by his grandfather. Slingshots are popular with little boys because they like to shoot things. And he practiced by trying to hit a tin can. He never could hit the tin can. Yeah, he'd get a little closer every now and again, but he never could quite hit it. And as he walked across the yard, he saw Grandma's pet duck. So he figured I'll give it that a shot. And on impulse, he took aim. He pulled back that slingshot. He let the stone fly. And he hit the duck in the head. And the duck fell. Dead. Well, now the boy, he kind of panics, right? Because, I killed Grandma's duck. And he hid the dead duck under an old outbuilding. And when he looked up, he realized that his sister was watching the whole time. So she'd seen it all. She didn't say anything. After lunch that day, Grandma said, "Hey, Sally, let's wash the dishes." Sally said, "Oh, you know, my brother really wants to do the dishes. He said he wanted to help out in the kitchen today." And so he did the dishes. Later, Grandma asked if anybody wanted to go fishing. But wait a minute. Sally can't go because I need her to help make dinner. Sally smiled and said, "Hey, my brother wants to do it." So, he stayed and she went fishing. After several days of both doing his chores and her chores, he finally confessed to Grandma that he killed the duck. He was tired of being blackmailed over that deal. And Grandma said, "I know." She gave him a big hug and said, "I was standing in the window and saw the whole thing. I was wondering how long you were going to let Sally make you do her chores." Isn't that interesting? Grandma's kind of like God, right? She saw the whole thing. How long are you going to try to hide this? It is tucked away in a segment of scriptures in Numbers 32, verse 23. We find this interesting thing that is said there. Be sure that your sin will find you out. And that is very true for all of us. How long do we really think that we can hide our sin? We may hide it from each other for a short time. We're definitely not going to hide it from God. And so we're going to look at the background of some sin today. The background of our text today is going to be 2 Samuel 11 through 12. When I say 11 through 12, I mean chapters, because that's a big swath there. David couldn't get away from multiple sins any more than that little boy could hide that duck. Now could he? In real life, one sin that committed is usually not repented of right away, and usually leads to another sin, and to another sin, usually to try to hide the original one, right? It's kind of a snowball effect, and it makes one a slave to sinning, and that was the case with David. His slavery to sin ultimately kind of crushed him when Nathan the prophet came in and told him the story of the little ewe lamb. Does anyone remember that story? In 1 Samuel 12, 1 through 4, Nathan tells David this story. And the story goes, there were two men in a city, one wealthy and the other poor. The wealthy man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, all except one little ewe lamb. And when he bought and nurtured and grew up together with him and his children, it would eat scraps from him and drink from his cup and lie in his lap. It was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the wealthy man, and he couldn't bring himself to take any animal from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who'd come to him. So he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to join him. That's a pretty rotten thing to do, isn't it? You have plenty, but you took the one thing from the poor man because you just couldn't bring it in yourself to take from your own stuff. Up until that point, David, I don't think, had the moral stamina. He didn't have what it took in himself to confess his sins and what he'd done. And at first, he was still kind of in denial. Nathan brought this story to him. What happened? David flew into a rage, didn't he? He was mad. Man, you got to do something with that guy. He said, anybody that commits such a sin like that, he should be executed. And then Nathan drops the bomb on him, doesn't he? He says, you're the man. And all of a sudden, David realizes the grave nature of the sin that he's committed. David was made aware of the fact that it may have been in secret, but the Lord knew what he'd done. And although the Lord forgave David, he did still punish him. He had such a severe consequence of his sin that all of his descendants would be affected. How terrible do you think it would get to you if the prophet of God came to you and said, "The sword shall never depart from your house"? That's pretty tough, isn't it? I mean, on top of that, the child that would be born to him would surely die. Some tough consequences. But as I said before, this story in 2 Samuel is the background for our text today, not the text itself. Because our text today is Psalm 51. We read some of that in our scripture readings today. And Psalm 51 is a record of David's prayer uttered after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin. It's one of the most powerful psalms I think ever written, because in it we see David praying for forgiveness and how David's dealing with this fall from grace. The heading to Psalm 51 reads, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Sets the stage. This is what this psalm is about. So let's read Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness. According to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my wrongdoings, and my sin is constantly before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in secret you will make wisdom known to me. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Cleanse me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and wipe out all my guilty deeds. Create in me a clean heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach the wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. Your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This psalm, I think, provides some tremendous insight into David's spiritual recovery when he really, really falls from that place of arrogance and callousness And he falls into this place of sorrow and weakness and true reliance on God. I like verse 1. It says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness." In the NIV, it translates this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." And I really like that way that it says that, that have mercy on me. See, David recognizes that God's character is one of love and compassion. From the time of Moses, God's revealed himself as the compassionate and gracious God. Not that he doesn't punish, but he really has that long suffering, doesn't he? I mean, if I was God, how many people would I have squished like an ant? And God doesn't do that. He forgives David based on a merciful character and because he's walked in complete trust of God's unfailing love. Every person who's ever felt the pain and the guilt of sin can identify with this psalm. Anybody who's been down, you know, they say that when you get to the bottom, the only way to look is up. And I think anybody who's gotten to that point can identify with this psalm. His first words are, "Have mercy." I like earlier that Charles was talking about the Hebrew words and how meaningful they are. The Hebrew word here is, and I probably will butcher these words, but kalnan, meaning be gracious, have pity. A heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has need. And then David acknowledges unfailing love or loving kindness, steadfast love. That's translated in Hebrew, chassid, which includes the ideas of love, faithfulness, good-heartedness, kindness. What other plea can a sinner make before God than that love, faithfulness, kindness? The third line recognizes God's compassion. The Hebrew here, rakam, or tender mercy, deep love. You see, David knows right here that he doesn't deserve that forgiveness. He doesn't deserve that mercy. But he calls on God's character of mercy to remove his sins. He asks for renewal, purity, and pardon. He begs God, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." After hiding his sin, he becomes convicted. And David now asks God to blot away the record and to heal his polluted heart and to cleanse his soul. The word here, blot out, malkal, means wipe out, remove a stain. We've all had that stain that's tough to get rid of, right? And then you finally find that one magic thing that can get rid of that stain that you're trying to get rid of. This is what David's asking. Blot it out. Get rid of it. Remove it. Don't see it anymore. Wash away. Kalbas means to Perform the work of a fuller. So make a cloth clean by treading it, kneading it, beating it in cold water. And he uses the word for cleanse, tahar, meaning to be pure, to be clean. It's used in the purifying of silver, this word is. You know, getting out all of the impurities. We're talking here about moral purity. Get rid of all of the impurities here. Verses 3 and 4 read, "For I know my wrongdoings, and my sin is constantly before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." When you realize that your sin is a sin against God, I can only imagine the sleepless nights that David must get between the time that Nathan has brought this to his attention and the time that he writes this. The turmoil of realizing that you've sinned against God. David tried to cover his sins, and to a certain extent, he probably could have gotten away with it. I mean, you think about, this is the king. He's got some status, right? Who's gonna challenge him or approach him? Other than Nathan, who's gonna come up to him and say, "You've sinned"? But he acknowledges in this psalm that regardless of the fact that he's been trying to hide it, his sin is constantly before him. It's there. It doesn't mean that his sin against God, his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah were meaningless. No, it doesn't mean that those sins against Bathsheba and Uriah were meaningless. It means that the greatest sin is the sin against the Lord. David has continuously professed his love for the Lord, and he sinned against the Lord. We can sin against people, and we can make those sins right, but our sin is even more weighted against our Heavenly Father. And now David begins to contrast his own sinfulness with what God desires, and he looks within. So in verse 6, he acknowledges, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in secret you will make wisdom known to me." It's the inner person that must be converted, cleansed, and disciplined. Because anyone can put on that act for others, right? That outward act. Anybody can put on a show, but our actions flow from the inner person. You ever seen that person that, man, they act so well, and then you get in that one situation and that innermost being comes out in them? I know I've seen that. There's times I've probably been that person. So David's prayer here is for deep cleansing of that inner person, of that heart of hearts. I like verse 7 where it says, "Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Cleanse me, I'll be whiter than snow." Hyssop, that's that soap that they used on a leper to scrub them clean. They'd undergo a ritual cleansing with that plant that they made that soap with. And if God cleanses him and he washes him, he wants just like that cleansing to be whiter than snow, for it all to be gone. David's been through a period of spiritual drought in this, and he longs for the only joy that the Lord can provide. Verses 8, and then he repeats it in 12. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And down in verse 12 where he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy at this point, I think, had gone out of David's life. He's been brought low. He's been crushed with the realization of his sin. And only God can restore it. I believe in this heartfelt prayer, David now longs for this joy and this fellowship to be restored back to him. Have you ever felt, have you ever been in that position to where you felt like you've lost the joy of your salvation? I can't even imagine being in that distraught state, that distance from God. God wants to restore the joy of all of our salvation. That's the best part of being a Christian, isn't it? That joy of your salvation. David's sin has affected his whole person. His eyes, his mind, his ears. You know, it's interesting that sin, I think, a lot of times can be very pleasurable in the moment. But just in that moment, because later on it can be so devastating. It can be devastating on the mind. It can be devastating on the spirit. And so David asked for more than just a cleansing. He wanted his entire being to be restored so that he could serve the Lord acceptably. The joy of the Lord within him, the face of the Lord smiling on him. You know, in verses 9 through 12, David continues his plea. Hide your face from my sins and wipe out all my guilty deeds. This part should be familiar to everybody. Create in me a clean heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 10, I think, is very central to this, and it expresses the heart of David's concern. You know, some might argue that this is a lot to ask. Create in me a clean heart. You're talking about a guy who had allowed lust to consume him. He'd misused his power. He'd covered up his sin by ordering the death of an innocent man. How can a man like this pray for a pure heart? It's a lot to ask, isn't it? But one thing that we know about God over and over is it's not too late. How can we be pure once again once we've been corrupted? By repenting of our sin. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, we have it even better than David had it, right? David could plead to God, but we have the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sin. Forgiveness lifts a heavy burden off a heart. And when we're clean, we're restored to a state of purity that has an unspeakable joy to it. I mean, you think about those burdens that you have and allowing Christ to lift those burdens off of you, what kind of joy you can get from that. David realized what he'd done. He realized what God had done, which has caught him. And David didn't want to be caught in that sin again. So he offers a prayer of a different kind. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He knew that he had messed up already. But he wanted to start right there and go forward with a clean heart. The verb for create is bara. Again, don't use my pronunciations. They're probably butchering it up pretty good. But it indicates the bringing into existence of something that did not exist through a formative process. The idea of creation is right there. So what are we creating here? A new heart that's been transformed by the power and the grace of God. The idea in this is the word refers to gold that's completely free from impurity. Kind of like the other word was used with purifying silver. This is used in purifying gold. We're creating something out of something that did not exist before. David prays against his greatest fear in verse 11, I think. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. See, now that right there, that's a great fear, isn't it? That idea that we've sinned and God could just cast us away. These are the words of one who's walked with God and knows that his relationship has been shattered. God's grace is the only thing that can remove that barrier and once again have David in fellowship with God. And we see that in verse 12, he adds, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain with me a willing spirit. Because there's no joy in sin, but with forgiveness, there's reconciliation. And his transgressions have taught him a life-changing lesson. I think that's something we can all relate to, right? Sometimes we get in those situations and we learn a life lesson. I think it's important that we look at the fact that David talks about using those life lessons and those mistakes to further the work of God. Because notice in verses 13 through 17, he says, then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, and the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. Oftentimes, those who fall in the farthest can become the best teachers, can't they? They can testify to God's love. They can testify to just how far you can fall and then come right back into the salvation of God. David compares true repentance to spiritual sacrifice or to a ritual sacrifice, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. Our hearts break with sorrow and for our sin. We're not quite ready for forgiveness sometimes from ourselves. And sometimes we're just sad at being caught or exposed. Sometimes maybe we're not really wanting that forgiveness. But God loves us. And when we really, truly come to Him with a crushed and contrite heart, He will bring us that forgiveness and restore that joy of our salvation. Immediate consequence for David is recorded in 2 Samuel 14. However, since by this deed you have shown utter disrespect for the Lord, the child himself who is born to you shall certainly die. You know, we live in a society of quick fixes. And oftentimes that applies to what we think God should do. Sometimes God's justice is something that we can't really fathom. Sometimes that applies to conversion, because in many cases there seems to be a true lack of deep repentance that comes from the inside rather from the outside. The prophet Joel said in Joel 2:13, "And tear your heart, not merely your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and relenting of catastrophe." Five qualities that Joel lists here. The first, he's gracious. Again, the Hebrew word from the root kalnan means to yearn for, indicates mercy. The Lord yearns for Israel like a mother yearns for her child. The second, he's compassionate. Ra'akam means to love, to be especially compassionate, like a mother for a child. Slow to anger. A more literal translation of that would be long-suffering. You know, sometimes I think that we really don't understand how long-suffering God can be. When you look at how long someone can sin before they really get God's judgment, or how long they can sin and finally come back and be in fellowship with God. God's a whole lot more long-suffering than I can be sometimes, I think. Let me rephrase that. I know. Long-suffering. Abounding in love. Chesed. Difficult to translate into English, but means that the Lord is a God who intentionally and deliberately and consistently seeks the best for His people. He relents from sending calamity. Translates from the Hebrew ra, or evil, which can refer to both moral evil and moral tragedy. Here in Joel, it actually refers to a locust plague and coming destruction. But the word for relent is na'akam, which is a strong feeling of sorrow. Can move to pity or to change. And here it refers to change. You see, our God is a God who demands devotion, but He's also a God that forgives the truly penitent that seek Him with all their heart. Too often we've pictured a God in the Old Testament that's harsh and a taskmaster, but here Joel enumerates the loving qualities that we don't want to miss. You see, today, I think a lot of us can relate to King David. I think a lot of us can look at our lives And while we know that we're saved, we can still see those sins that we try so hard not for and still creep into our lives. And I think that we can really relate to Psalm 51 when he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." I think that we can really relate because God's steadfast love washes and cleanses of all our transgressions. We have to get God to renew a right spirit within us. We have to clean house every now and again ourselves, just like we do our physical homes. We have to look around. We have to evaluate our lives. We have to evaluate our situations. And we have to be repentant and throw out that sin. Just like David, we have to admit our failures to God. You see, it could have been so easy for Nathan to come to David and confront him with sin, and David to say, "Yeah, I know I did that. I'm the king." But David didn't do that. He had a sincere, contrite spirit. He really admitted his failure. We have to ask God to remove the sin from our life and ask Him to create in us a clean heart. Ask Him to renew a right spirit within us. If we can assist anybody in any way, in prayers to renew a right spirit for a clean heart, or if you want to become a Christian and put on the waters of baptism, believing in Him, repenting.